Good morning. Good to see you guys here today. Happy Labor Day weekend. Grateful that you're here. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Chad. I'm one of the pastors here at LifePoint. So glad to get to know you today. We're in a series. Our last week we've been calling Taboo, as Peyton said, and we've been exploring this idea that our current controversies require timeless truth. And if you're our guest today, we're super honored to have you here. Glad that you would take time out of your weekend to be with us. We invite you to take out your smartphone, scan the QR code in front of you. That's going to take you to lpguest.com. If you're online, you can also go to lpguest.com. A couple of reasons we ask you to go there. First of all, we'd love for you to get to know us better. lpguest.com is a great place to do that. There's information about upcoming events. There's message notes. You can follow along with today's service, make your own notes, send them to yourself as a record of God's activity in your life today. But also through lpguest.com, we'd love for you to go there so that we can get to know you better. If you'll take less than a minute, fill out our guest info card. We'd love to make a $5 donation in your honor to one of six local ministries that we partner with. Just a way for you to do something good by letting us know that you attended church today. Are you guys up for a game? You want to play a game? We're going to play a game together. That was very enthusiastic, by the way. That's like a holiday weekend crowd. Yeah. No, we just want a day off tomorrow. But we're going to play a game, and I'm calling this game Getting Old Bingo. Okay, Getting Old Bingo. And so I'm going to read you some statements that are a part of my life. My doctor said recently, hey, don't know if you know this, but you're aging. So if you have a recommendation for a new doctor, that'd be great. But no, I'm just kidding. I love my doctor. She said, you're aging, so things are going to start happening to you. And I've noticed some of these things are happening to me. So I'd like for you to share in my misery, if you would. And so if you get, you know, five of these, you don't have to raise your hand or anything. But if you get five of these, then you get a bingo. I've got some prizes here. Got some prizes here for you. All right. So number one, you know you're getting older if you take daily medication. Daily medication, right? And some of you are like, oh, that may not mean you're getting older. Yeah, but if you keep it in a pill case, that's number two. Do you keep it? Shake them if you got them, all right? This is actually mine. This is mine from the house, all right? So not only that, though, if you have more than one specialist doctor, you're probably getting a little bit older. Who knew there were so many ologists out there, right? But I have several of them now. All right, how about this? You pull muscles in your sleep. But you know you're getting older. You're like, man, did I do leg day yesterday? No, you just slept 5 hours. That's what you did. You're no longer available to help people move. That's how you know you're getting older. You're like, my back can't take it. I can't help you move anymore. That's five right there. Anybody get a bingo yet? Anybody get a bingo? You walk into a room, completely forget why you're there. That's pretty standard, isn't it? Yeah. I do that more regularly than I'd like to. And here's the last one that I've started using. Your main method of communication now is voice texting ! Anybody identify with that? I feel like it's like an older generation thing of like using the punctuation. Like it's like we're telling our phone ! Right? It's ridiculous. All right, anybody get a bingo out there? We got some gifts for you. Steve's gonna help me. Everybody thank Steve for helping out with the let's see, this is things I need to write down because I'm old and I forget stuff. That's a notebook. Who got a bingo? Anybody? Got some bingos. Everyone's in the back who got a bingo. Here's another gift for your efforts. This is memory mints for senior moments. This is the extra strength version of that. So if that's you, yeah. We got one down here. Okay, you can have this one. This is special. These are emergency underpants. Okay, so that's a good backup there. Yep. Sorry, I kind of baited you on that one. And for the rest of you, I've got some fall risk bracelets. So there you go. So if you need that, Steve, you want to distribute the rest. So if you're getting older, those are really going to come in handy. What are we doing? Oh, that's right. We're talking about the Bible. So we're all getting older, right? But I want to talk to you today about this topic of slavery. But before we get there, I think it's important with this whole series to really think about the Bible. And the Bible is really old. The Bible was started to be written down thousands of years ago. It's passed down orally before that. And the last book of the Bible was written some 2,000 years ago. So we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about something that's really, really old. I like to say it this way. The Bible is old, but never gets old. That's actually a criticism of some of the critics of Christianity. They say, you can't talk about the Bible in modern culture. It's too old. It's ancient. It doesn't apply anymore. But I think it is old. It's very old, but it never gets old. And it has an amazing ability to speak to us over and over, even if we've read some of the same verses, some of the same scriptures over and over again. It speaks uniquely to us every time that we read it. And I think the Bible is particularly applicable for today. It's an ancient book that brings a timeless message to our modern world. And today's topic is slavery. So we're going to look at slavery in the Bible. If you were looking for further study, since we only have the next 2 hours together, if you're wanting more study, just kidding. If you want more study to do around this, I'd recommend Gavin Ortland's YouTube channel called Truth Unites. I feel like 20 years ago, we'd have been recommending commentaries. Now we're recommending YouTube channels. What a time to be alive. But it's really good. Gavin does a great job. I've leaned pretty heavily on some of his research for this. I really respect his the way he engages culture. He's a good apologist. There's also an atheist that I really enjoyed reading some of his stuff, listening to some of his videos. His name was Alex O'Connor. I really enjoyed Alex because he is an atheist, but he's probably the kindest atheist I've ever seen. He was very, very kind, very intelligent, and just engaged in a way that was an exchange of ideas that I really, really enjoyed. So if you're interested in following up with that, that's where some of these criticisms come from. And Alex and others criticize the Bible about slavery, mainly because they say that the Bible doesn't try to abolish slavery. The Bible, even in their minds, condones it, if not promotes it. And so they say that's the main problem. So when we talk about this idea of taboo and Christianity and slavery, that's the main criticism that we're going to try to tackle today is what do you do? How do you respond to someone who says the Bible condones slavery, promotes it, doesn't abolish it? It's a good question. And what's interesting about this topic and the Bible is even just really not too long ago in our country's history, in the midst of the Civil War era, you had people on both sides of the argument. You had abolitionists and people who were pro-slavery using the same Bible. It's interesting, isn't it? Same Bible, totally different views and interpretations of it. Thank goodness we don't have that problem today, right? Not much has changed, right? And so there's people reading the same Bible coming to two totally different conclusions on an idea. And Pastor Dean has helped us. He's done a great job giving us a grid for how to kind of see the Bible with these issues. One of them I want to point out today is he says that the Bible is lit, and he means that the Bible is literature. And I love that idea. I think it's super helpful to see that the Bible is literature. I would say it this way. We should read the Bible literarily as opposed to just reading it literally. We have to do the work of reading the Bible literarily, instead of just reading it literally. The temptation is to pick up the Bible and read it literally and take it at face value, but the Bible is so much more than that. It requires more work than that. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Bible's made up of many different genres of literature. The Bible's really not a book as much as it is a library. And so in it, you have poems and songs, you have narratives and history, you have prophecy, and you have gospels, you have eyewitness accounts of Jesus's life we call gospels. You have letters that people wrote from one person to another or from one person to a group of people. And then you even have apocalyptic literature. All of that is contained in our single Bible. So if you go to apocalyptic literature and all the symbolism that we see, for instance, in the book of Revelation, and you just try to read it for face value, it becomes really difficult to try to understand what's going on. Why? Because there's a lot of symbolism and because we're not the original audience. So we're outsiders when it comes to those kind of things. So we have to read it literarily. You have to do some work when you read it. Now, this means that you, if you read the Bible, you are an interpreter of the Bible. Congratulations, you're an interpreter. You're a theologian. Do you know that? You can come in here and think you're a theologian. If you read the Bible, you are interpreting it as you read it. You are coming to theological conclusions about it. So we have to do the good work of reading it literarily. And I will say, our critics, especially in this issue on slavery, I think one of the reasons they come to the criticism of Christianity that they do is because they read it so literally. I think it's one of the problematic things is they just kind of take it for face value. But hopefully today we can do some good work with the text that helps us see why doing that work is important. Now listen, I don't mean to say that in some way to say like you have to go to seminary to understand the Bible. I don't believe that. I'm not trying to put barriers between you and understanding the Bible. I don't want to make it hard for you. But I am saying it does take some work to understand an ancient document inspired by God like the scriptures. It takes work. Now, John Piper says it this way: when you rake, you get leaves. When you dig, you get diamonds. When you rake, you get leaves. When you dig, you get diamonds. So when it comes to the Bible, we need digging minds, not raking minds. And so it does take some work to dig to really get at the diamonds. Now, if you're interested in learning more, exploring more about how to read the Bible, we actually have a new bridge group that is starting up this term here in a couple of weeks. Andy Holt is going to lead that. Andy's a longtime member of LifePoint on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m., and it's called How to Read the Bible Well. And so if you're interested in that, you should make note of that, that Andy's leading that group. He would love to have you there if you want to find out more. Quick word about critics. I think when it comes to their criticism of us and their criticism of the Bible, their criticism of Christianity, I think our posture towards critics matter. I think it matters. I think we should disagree without being disagreeable. And I don't know about you, but I look around and I get discouraged that we can't seem to do that today. It's just very hard to disagree with someone today and still be without being disagreeable. It just seems to descend into character assassinations and pointing fingers and yelling at one another very, very, very quickly. And so I think we really have to posture ourselves well. We should be the leaders in how to disagree well as followers of Jesus. I really believe that. So how we disagree, to me, matters just as much as what we disagree over. It does. How we disagree matters. Say it this way. You can be right in your theology and wrong in your attitude at the same time. We can be 100% correct theologically and 100% wrong with our attitude at the same time. Now, here's why that's important. We have to keep in mind that, listen, our main goal and aim with people outside of faith in Jesus is not to win arguments. Our main goal is to win people to Jesus. Like, that's the goal, right? And I think sometimes in these arguments, you know, I've done it. We get so stirred up that we're like, we got to win, we got to win, we got to win. And at the end of the day, we can kind of burn the relationship for the sake of the truth. And I think we're forgetting that our mission is to win people, okay? So that means, hey, we have to disagree well. We have to disagree without being disagreeable. How we disagree matters more than necessarily what we disagree about. But when it comes to critics of our faith, I think we, as Christians, should acknowledge that we have challenges. We should acknowledge that it's challenging. It's difficult. There are things about our faith. There are things in the Bible that when you read them that are problematic for us. And I think we should acknowledge that. We should go, yeah, you know what? You're right. That is problematic. And then we should be willing to acknowledge any sin that's in the Bible and say it's sin and any bad things in the Bible and say, those are bad things. And be willing to admit that, because there is a lot of sin in the Bible. There is a lot of sin in Christian history. While we can defend Christianity, we can't always defend Christians and what they've done in the Bible and in human history. So I think we should be quick to repent and quick to acknowledge where there's been wrong and where there's been sin. All right, but on the flip side of that, there is a pride in modernity that I also think we need to be aware of with critics. I think sometimes when people talk about criticizing the Bible and specifically ancient Eastern cultures, they tend to have this pride about, you know, it's 2024. We've got all these technological advances. We've got all these moral advances. We are morally superior to every other civilization who's ever been in human history. Like, do you feel that sometimes in just 2024 modernity? Like, people think we have arrived and everybody else are idiots, but we forget that they built the pyramids, for Pete's sake, right? We just picture them as like slobbering, cave-like people, but they built the pyramids without heavy machinery. Imagine that, right? Well, how'd they do that? So they're not idiots. They're just different than we are. They lived in a different era, a different time in history. I'll give you an example. Sometimes I think we take our modern thought process and we apply it to ancient cultures and we expect them to have the same thoughts that we do. And when they don't, we criticize that. It would be like expecting them to know how to change a carburetor on a car to be like us in modern times. And I don't know about you, but I can't change a carburetor on a car, right? And they couldn't have even imagined a carburetor. Why? Because their most modern form of transportation was the chariot. That was the most advanced they had in their time, in their culture. And I think sometimes we do that. We go, oh, they should totally be able to see that slavery is wrong. Why don't they see that? We see that. Everybody knows that. Why don't they know that? It's because they lived a long, long time ago in a different place and a different culture. So we have to understand where they're coming from. And then last of all, before we get kind of into the text here, when it comes to these moral challenges like slavery, we need to realize that we don't hold the burden of proof as Christians alone. We can also kind of turn the questions back on our critics and say things like, yeah, well, tell me about the first atheist abolitionist. That's a good question, right? Tell me about the secularists' movement to abolish slavery. you don't have those. The abolitionist movement was largely Christian, as we'll see later. So I think it's helpful for us to do that. Anytime they question our faith, to be able to put it back on them and say, yeah, but what do you think? How do you explain it? How do you account for things like this? All right. That was a lot. Still with me? All right. No. Somebody say no? All right. So when it comes to slavery, I think the first thing I would just want to say on the front end of this is that we should acknowledge that all slavery is bad. But where we come from in our context, in our country, American slavery was particularly ruthless and a particularly terrible expression of slavery. It was what was typically known as chattel slavery. It was which means that people were owned as property. There were times in the ancient world where that was not the case. Slavery was different. I'm not saying it was good, but it was different from that. But American transatlantic slavery was chattel slavery, where a person was actually owned as property, like anything else that someone owns. It was entirely race based. It was based on a certain race of people, African peoples, who were brought, oftentimes kidnapped, and we know all the abuse that happened with that. So I think it's worth acknowledging and condemning that form of slavery. I think it's also worth noting that slavery in the Bible is different from that. It's not the same. And so it helps to point out the distinctions, not to justify it, not to say that it's good, not to say that it's the right thing, but to say that it's simply different. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we approach the text. So here are five key ideas that I want to explore with you as we think about Christianity and the Bible and slavery. Here's the first one. Slavery was universal. Slavery was universal. Throughout human history, in almost every culture across time, slavery existed up until the 19th century. Slavery was universal up until the 19th century. So when we're talking about slavery and abolition, this is a very, compared to human history, a very modern idea. And so it's helpful for us to realize when we read the Bible, when we read the Old Testament, when we read the New Testament, slavery is not just existent, it's assumed. It's just assumed that it exists because they could not have imagined a world without it. Gavin Ortland says it's kind of like the way that we would understand poverty. Like, you try to tell people of a world without poverty, it just wouldn't make sense to us. Poverty is always going to be with us. It's a part of it. Is it something that we want? Is it something that we're glad exists? No. Is it something that we should fight against? Absolutely. But it's just kind of, it was just a part of the culture. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it good. It just makes it true. And so there's a particular reason why that I think this makes it true. A lot of ancient cultures did not have a system of credit like we have today. And so if you got into big time debt, sometimes the only option that you had was indentured servitude and servanthood. And that made slavery much more common in ancient cultures because that was really the only way to deal with debt. So it helps us to realize, not saying it's a good thing, but I'm just saying it's a reality that slavery was universal throughout human history up until the 19th century. All right, second idea that helps us understand this topic is that the Bible never mandates slavery. The Bible doesn't mandate slavery. There are people that say, oh, the Bible doesn't do away with it. Oh, the Bible doesn't condemn it. But the Bible never mandates it. There is no command of God in the scriptures for people to own other people. You won't find it there. And in fact, there are a lot of things in the scriptures that like slavery, that are not God's ideal. In fact, God did not create humans to own one another. That's not his heart. That's not his ideal. And we see that in a few different ways. For instance, polygamy. We see polygamy all throughout the Bible. We see people of faith practicing polygamy. And I'll just tell you, if you want to know how that works out and how good or bad that is, just go read the book of Genesis. Every situation where there's polygamy, it's bad. I mean, it's a disaster every time. There is no exception where it's like, well, this went really well. No. And if you want to experience the dangers and the dysfunction of polygamy firsthand, go home this afternoon and tell your spouse, I think it's time we added another spouse to the household. You'll find out real quick how bad it is. So, but if you go back to Genesis, what was God's design? Pastor Dean articulated this really well last week. What was God's design? One man, one woman, right? That's what God brought together in the family. It was not supposed to be polygamy. There was not supposed to be multiple marriages, multiple spouses. God brought together Adam and Eve, and that was God's heart for humankind. That was God's ideal. But because of our brokenness and our sinfulness, look, not God's brokenness and sinfulness. He's not broken. He's not sinful. It was our brokenness that led to polygamy and led to slavery. These are human institutions that we brought into being. And so I think it's helpful to see that the Bible doesn't mandate slavery. No, it's something that we did out of our brokenness. So the slavery was universal. The Bible doesn't mandate it. It's a third idea that helps us in understanding this topic, and that is that the laws about slavery in the Old Testament are case laws. The laws about slavery in the Old Testament are case laws. I'll give you an example of what a case law is, and I'll explain it a little bit further. Exodus 21, 1 through 3 says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him." And there are many, many other examples, but this is just an example to get a feel for what a case law is like. Case law was something that they used in ancient cultures all the time. It was, if you have this situation, then you should do this. When this occurs, you should do this. It was all based on a case-by-case situation. We don't think about laws that way. When we think about laws, we think about what is the universal law for all time, all peoples, and how do we apply that? That's why a lot of times in our culture, you see people, they try to, in the legal system, find the loophole in the law. It's because our laws are designed to be kind of exhaustive and universal. That's not the case with case laws. Case laws were given for specific cases, specific times. They would have had no idea or no expectation that this was to be the law for all time. So when you read Exodus 21, again, if you just read it literally, it thinks, hey, it's a good idea to own slaves. But when you read it literarily, you start to understand, no, that this is just what was done in their culture. It wasn't good, but it was based on a case-by-case situation. So it's not universal truth for all time. It was case law. So it's helpful for us to see that, all right? So slavery was universal up until the 19th century. The Bible doesn't mandate it. The laws about slavery were case laws. And then here's the fourth idea. The Bible actually moved civilization forward. Did it explicitly say we should abolish slavery? No. But it did move civilization forward. Let me give you two examples of that. Exodus 21 again, and verses 26 through 27. It says, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So even in ancient cultures, you see a progression in the biblical text among God's people that slaves have rights when it comes to these kind of things. And again, I'm not defending it, but I'm not saying it was good, but it was unique to its time and moved civilization forward when you compare it to other ancient Near Eastern law codes. Here's another verse from Job that helps us out. Job 31, 13 through 15 says, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb also make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So you can see that Job is saying, Job described as the most righteous man at the time when he lived, a believer in God, he approaches even his servants with dignity and care and sees them as made in the image of God with dignity. So he sees it as a moral issue. In other words, he says, I can't just treat this slave however I want with zero consequences. I'm going to have to answer to God. And this is not the case in a lot of ancient Near Eastern law codes. And so the Old Testament does move civilization incrementally forward, which is helpful for us to see. All right, here's the last idea. Christian ideas were the catalyst for abolition. Christian ideas were the catalyst for abolition. As early as the 300s AD, we have Gregory of Nyssa who preached a sermon against slavery, 300 AD. It wasn't until much later that the abolition movements really began to get traction, but it was a Christian in 300 AD that we see speaking out against it. And a lot of this comes from what we see in the New Testament, the gospel, Jesus, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is this idea of everyone. Jesus died for everyone. God loves everyone. There is this pervasive idea in the gospel. But Ortland says the real hammer in the hand of the abolitionists was the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. That we were all made in the image of God. And because we're all made in the image of God, every human being has dignity and we shouldn't own one another. And that's what Wilberforce, they said, just hammer in the hand of the abolitionists. They just pounded against. We have dignity because we're all made in the image of God. We're all created equal. The probably best known player in the abolitionist movement is William Wilberforce. I have a picture of him here. What a name for cultural change, right? Wilberforce. And he was a force. He was so persistent. He worked for 3 decades in the British Parliament, 2 decades in the British Parliament, 3 decades of his life, trying to bring about the abolition of the slave trade in Britain. And he was able to do it. And the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833, when it was passed, he died 3 days later. He really gave the last 30 years of his life to the abolition of slavery. And it was because of Wilberforce's faith. That's what drove his persistence. Because he was a Christian, because he believed in the image of God, that all of us bear the image of God, because he knew that God so loved the world, because he knew those things, he was motivated for the fight of abolition. I said this earlier, but you're going to be hard-pressed to find an atheist secularist who was on the front cutting edge of abolition. It was Christians. It was Christians. And I think, this is my opinion, but I think the real thing that pushes this over the top for me is Jesus himself, which is should be the case, right, when it comes to Christianity. It's all about Jesus, Christianity is. And what I see Jesus doing, it's in him that I'm just convinced about Christianity. And I just would encourage you, maybe you're here this morning and this is something that you're wrestling with. Maybe you're skeptical of Christianity. I mean, this is a safe place for you, by the way. We're glad that you're here. But if you're wrestling with that, I wouldn't say to start with slavery or violence or even sexuality like we've talked about in this series. That's not where I'd start. You know where I'd encourage you to start? Start with Jesus. Like, that's where I want you to start. Because here's the thing. If you're not convinced about who Jesus is, what do you care about what the Bible says about slavery? Or anything, really. Why do you care what the Bible says if you don't think Jesus is who he says he was? So that's what I want to do. I want to point you to Jesus today and say to consider him. And once you see him, I mean, I'm a little bit biased. I'll just let you know. I think Christianity is oxygen. It's Jesus is the bread that I'm able to live my life on, right? It's like he's everything. And I would say, look, consider Jesus. And if you want to walk away from him, I wouldn't even, don't even worry about what the Bible says about anything else. Just reject it all. But if you can't do that because of who he is, then I think you should start with him. Here's what's so compelling to me about him. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we, listen, this is the crux of the whole thing. We have in Jesus God who comes into the human story and he experiences everything that we experience apart from sin as human beings. No other worldview has that. There's no other religion that has that, that God enters the story like Jesus does. But here's what's remarkable about the whole thing. Jesus doesn't just come into the human story to experience pain. He does. He doesn't just come into human history and live as a man to experience injustice, although he does at the hands of the Romans and at the hand of the Jews. There's nothing more unjust than the crucifixion of the Son of God. It was a miscarriage of justice. An innocent man dying for crimes he didn't commit. It's the greatest injustice in human history. But Jesus didn't just come into the human history to experience pain, to experience grief, to experience loss, to experience injustice. He did all that. But he also came not just to experience it, but he actually put himself on the hook for our pain. He put himself on the hook for our grief and our loss. He put himself on the hook for all injustice. So that one day with the new heaven and the new earth, he could right all the wrongs and bring justice to where there's been injustice so that he could destroy injustice without destroying us. Like, that's the most compelling thing to me in the world, is that Jesus doesn't just look at injustice and go, well, that's unfortunate and we hate that that happened and the Bible really moved things forward. No, he said, I'm coming into this world to fight injustice and then to die at the hands of injustice so that I can do away with it in the end. And I think that's the most compelling thing in the entire world. So that's what I would present to you. That's who Jesus is. That's what Christianity is about. And who really cares what the Bible says about slavery if you haven't dealt with him? And when you see him doing that, when you see him dying, not just for your sins and your injustice that you've done, but for the injustice of human history, that one day he's going to make right in the new heaven and new earth, man, that just changes everything for me. And it could change everything for you. And so what are you going to do with this Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? To sum up this message, what do we need to do? Well, we need to read the Bible well, do the hard work to be good interpreters. Second of all, we don't have to fear our mission field. We don't have to fear critics. We don't have to be afraid of challenges. Yeah, they're going to come. Yeah, some of them have a lot of merit. We can acknowledge that. We can acknowledge the wrong and sin in Christian history. It's okay. But we don't have to be afraid. We need to be about winning people to Christ, not just winning arguments. And then here's the last application I would encourage you with. We have an opportunity now to get involved in fighting injustice in the world anew and afresh today. I mentioned that guest info card to you this morning at the top of the message. One of those six local ministries that we partner with, if you fill out that card that we make a donation in your honor for, is a group called Out of Darkness, and they're about fighting human trafficking, which a lot of people have described as modern day slavery. And there is an opportunity to partner with Out of Darkness to get involved in other organizations that are doing this kind of work in the world. And so my question to us today would be, if we're Christians, how does God want to leverage and use our life to fight injustice in the world? Where are we uniquely connected? Where has God uniquely positioned us to be modern day Wilberforces? Who, because of who Jesus is and what he's done and our belief in the value and dignity of every person and the image of God, what is God calling us to do? How does he want to use us? That's my challenge to us today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who makes everything possible for us. Lord, we pray for those that have suffered under the injustice that is slavery. God, those in the past that have been brutalized, Lord, we acknowledge that this morning. And Lord, we acknowledge that you were brutalized for that brutality, that you suffered for those that suffered. And that it's in you that we have the hope that this Christianity thing is going somewhere. That if you really want to be a part of justice, it's through Jesus. And we're thankful for him. And Lord, I pray that you would use those of us who are here, who are Christians, who are believers, your church, that you would use us to be on the front lines like William Wilberforce to fight injustice wherever it may be. Because that's what you did. That we would bring good news to those that need it. And you'd use us as a powerful force for good. We thank you for these things. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, who makes it possible. Amen.